Love that hymn. Thanks, Andy, for picking that out. I was curious when he emailed me the song list for Sunday if there was a modernized, updated version that we were going to be doing. A lot of times we do that with hymns. But this morning I discovered, no, we're just going to sing it the way it's written. And so I hope you enjoyed that. And I hope that you have found the Lord faithful in 2010. We had a great visit with Deborah's family last week and enjoyed our time with them. And I hope that you all as well had a great visit with your family, your friends, loved ones over the holidays, that you, were able to relax and enjoy the season and forget about the stress and forget about returns and, all the stuff that you're going to do in the new year, and good deals on wrapping paper and all that good stuff that is to come for the new year. Turn your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 11. Tom, there should be, okay, you got it. Thank you. Tea, oh, good. I thought it was coffee for a minute. Wow. Get me wired up this morning. Well, tea will do that too. I'll just have to go to the bathroom probably halfway through. Kind of runs through me like that. I wanted to share with you guys, I told you a few weeks ago that I was going to kind of share with you my preaching plan for 2011. And I wanted to take a few minutes this morning and just share with you kind of the big picture, not in detail, but just kind of in general, where I feel like the Lord is leading me to lead us this year in His Word. And so just kind of wanted to share with you what my prayer is that in 2011, and of course beyond that, we will be a family of Christ followers, glorifying God by making disciples of all nations. Now, I've shared this vision statement with you before, but this is what I'm going to preach on in 2011. Not every week, but we're going to take that statement, this vision, this what I believe is a very biblical, very foundational statement about who we are and what we are to be about as the people of God, as the church. And I'm going to break that down, and I'm going to spend 2011 teaching on what it means to live out that statement. We're going to take we're going to go by quarters. So the first quarter of the year, January through March, we're going to look at a family of Christ followers. This answers the question, who we are. We're going to look biblically. We're going to start in the Old Testament, as we are today in Genesis. We're going to kind of work through how God began to carve aside a family for His name, a family for His glory, using Abraham, using the children of Israel, Jacob, Joseph, those kinds of characters. We're going to look at how He began to identify on the earth a new people, a new family for Him out of the nations of the earth. So we're going to process what that looks like, and we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament, like I said, and some time in the New Testament toward the end of that first quarter. This deals with vision. This deals with God's vision for us. And we've kind of begun to process that a little bit. I did a series on vision a few weeks ago. I ended that series. But we're going to go a little deeper into what God's vision is for us as a family, the family of faith known as Bridge Church at Perry. Okay, so we're going to look at that. The second quarter of the year, we're going to look at glorifying God, a family of Christ followers glorifying God. This is also dealing with vision, but it's our vision of God. It's the vision of Christ that we see as a church, the Christ that we seek to exalt, the Christ that we seek to worship and adore and hold up before the world as our Savior. So this is going to, you know, for 3 months, we're going to kind of deal with biblically what God expects of us in terms of worship and how we go about doing that. This is what we do as His people. Third quarter of the year, July, September, we're going to be talking about making disciples. A family of Christ followers glorifying God by making disciples. This is how we do it. What we do, who we are, what we do, and how we do it. This is our mission, by the way. This is the Great Commission. This is the great mission that Jesus set forth for His people, is to be about making disciples. The same business that He was in while He was on this earth, making disciples, He wants us to be about that too. So we're going to spend significant time, 3 months, looking at that from all kinds of angles. We're going to look at Jesus' life, His ministry with the 12 disciples. We're going to look at Paul's life with his disciples, those that he took under his wing and nurtured and brought up in the Lord, Timothy, Titus, some of those guys. And then the last quarter of the year, we're going to apply all of this, and we're going to look at of all nations, a family of Christ followers glorifying God by making disciples of all nations. This is where we do it. Okay, so we're going to take the year, and we're going to process together this statement as a church family. And I want us to begin to understand ourselves as a family of Christ followers who have a mission, who have business that we're to be about with one another and with those around us in the community and those lost people far from Christ at the ends of the earth. I mean, Jesus said, go to all nations. And so toward the end of the year, we're going to process what that looks like. Now, I just want to take a minute and do a couple of things that I forgot to do. One, you see, we have offering envelopes. We got a little bit of a late Christmas present, but it was just in time to start off the new year. And we're done collecting for the Lottie Moon offering. I just want to brag on you. I just want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for giving as much as you gave. I initially set a goal of $800, and it just looked lame on the board. 800, well, that's kind of stupid. So I thought, well, let's make it 1,000. That looks better. So our goal was $1,000 for international missions through this offering that we collect each year called the Lottie Moon offering for international missions. And we ended up bringing in $1,357, I believe, and some change. And I just want to thank you for that. And that is a gift that will go directly to missionary serving in foreign contexts all around the world. So thank you for that. I believe God's going to bless that. And so you know what this means. If we brought in $1,300 this year, the goal is going to be a little higher next year, this year, this winter. We're going to do something a little different, though, with our missions giving in 2011. Typically, Southern Baptists, and we are a Southern Baptist church, and typically Southern Baptists will structure their giving. They'll do an Easter offering in the springtime. And this is for home missions. These are for missionaries who are serving on the North American continent, United States, Canada. They'll do that in the springtime at Easter. It's called the Annie Armstrong Easter offering for home missions. We're going to lump all of our missions giving into one offering next year, this year. And we're going to do that in the fall of the year, in October and November. We're going to spread out the giving so that you're not getting hit two and three times, because there's also a state missions offering. We also collect what's called the Ray Roberts. Ray Roberts was a church planter in the 1940s and 50s who started many of the churches that are now in Ohio, Southern Baptist churches. And so they named an Ohio State Missions offering after him. We collect that usually in the fall, October. But we're going to lump all those together, and we're going to do teachings at the end of the year when we're talking about making disciples of all nations. We're gonna be collecting that offering at that time. So maybe it'll be a little bit easier for you to do a missions offering at one point, one time during the year, as opposed to getting hit several different times throughout the year. So hopefully that will make it a little easier. So that's just kind of where we're going as a church. That's where I'm going to take us in the Word this year. I'm still processing. I've got all the Sundays mapped out on a calendar, and I've got a good number of them. I know exactly what text I'm going to be preaching, but some of them I don't know yet. So one more thing I want to do. We still are collecting photographs and information for the church directory, but I did get the first email photograph, which we put out a contest that whoever would send the first photograph would get some of Deborah's wonderful cookies that I talked about before. And Kathy Walker sent us the first digital photo of her and Bob. It's a wonderful picture, so congratulations, enjoy. I did get to sample them. They're okay. They're all right. Okay, Genesis 11. Let's get into the Word this morning. Genesis chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9 this morning. The story will probably be familiar to a lot of you. This is the story of the Tower of Babel. You can see the wonderful, it's kind of bleached out by the light up there above it, but I don't know who painted this painting, but I dug it up. We don't really know what the Tower of Babel looked like. Most people assume it was some kind of cone-shaped structure that just kind of spiraled up into the clouds. We're going to look at this story today, and it's an interesting place to start. But I wanted to start here because this is where God scatters the nations of the earth. He scatters them. He confuses human language. Up until the time of the Tower of Babylon, there was only one language. There weren't all these dozens and hundreds of different language groups on the earth. There was one language, and everyone spoke the same language. And God decided that, you know what? Man is going to really get full of himself when they can all communicate together, and they're just really, he's going to build himself up on himself and what he can accomplish, mankind can accomplish by himself, and he's going to leave me out, as we'll see as we get into this. And so God decided to scatter the nations. So we're going to look at this today. Follow with me as I read Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen, or asphalt, for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this story. I thank you for the book of Genesis and how in it we can find and discover the beginnings of the earth, the universe, and the human race. Now, Lord, in this story, we see many things. We see mankind coming together and working together. But sadly, we see that you have been left out. So, Lord, let this story serve as a teacher and a guide for us today. Let us glean wisdom from it, learn from it. Learn that we need to keep you at the center of all that we do. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Man has always sought to elevate himself. We've always aspired to be great. We've always aspired to do great things. We've used several different means to do that. Utopian philosophies and technology and education, cooperation, even religion. We've used all of these man-made things to come together and to aspire to be something great, to do something great, to elevate ourselves to a higher plane of existence. But all these things, religion, philosophy, working together, they all forget the common denominator of humanity, humankind, and that's sin. They all believe and aspire to do something to elevate ourselves out of a condition that has been brought on by our sin, by our fallen nature. And they all fall short in that sense of being able to lift us out of our sin, out of our sinful state. But some things were happening here in Babylon, and they were not bad things. And so I want to look at the first four verses today. This passage of scripture is divided basically in half. The first four verses deal with what man was doing. It talks about what man was doing together. The second half of it is God and his response to what man was doing at Babel. And so I want to kind of break it down into two parts. The first part is, I've called it, "Come, let us." And you'll notice the "you" there is a little "u" and it's underlined. This is man saying to mankind, "Come and let us." I want to look specifically at verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. It says, "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen. I'm not really sure what that is. Sort of a mortary, cement-like, asphalt-like, gluey substance that they would use to put these bricks together. So they said, come, let us make bricks and mortar. It was a time of productive cooperation in the history of humanity. Everybody was getting along. Everyone could speak the same language. They didn't have these language barriers. And just to give you a little bit of background, the Tower of Babel is the next big story that comes along after the Ark. Okay? So before the story of the Tower of Babylon, the next oldest story was the story of the Ark and Noah and his family and how God had become so disgusted with humankind that he decided to wipe everyone out, wipe out all living creatures except Noah, his family, and the animals that were in the Ark. And then after the waters receded and the ark landed and Noah and his family got out and the animals got out and the earth began to be repopulated again, this is the next big story. You have these tribes of people, of the sons of Noah, Noah himself repopulating the earth and his sons going out. And these tribes of people were growing and they're multiplying and they didn't have 2.5 kids back then. They had many, many kids, big families, and they multiplied very quickly on the face of the earth. And they all have the same language. And it says that they migrated from the east into this valley. And this is Iraq. It's modern-day Iraq. This is the valley of Mesopotamia. This is the land where Baghdad, the modern-day city of Baghdad, that's this area. This is Babylon. And this is the place where they came. And they all spoke the same language. And it was a time of productive cooperation. You know, everybody likes, I like it, and I know you guys like it when your time is spent productively. When you feel like, I've accomplished something today. Sometimes I'll make checklists, all right? I'll make checklists, and I'll even, you know, because I'm not real organized, I'll start about mid part of the day, and I'll make my checklist, and I'll write down things like, took a shower, got dressed, just so I can check off boxes and feel like I accomplished something. We want to feel that sense of accomplishment. And we especially like it when our time spent with others is productive. You know, nobody likes it. I remember in college I'd have projects and sometimes I'd be paired up with a couple other people and those people wouldn't really keep their end of the project and I'd have to always be, you know, nagging at them to get their stuff done and you know, I'm sure you have other, you know, work situations where it feels like you constantly have to be nagging people to get their stuff done. We love it when our time spent with others is a productive time. It gives us a very satisfying sense of shared accomplishment. We all want that. We want to feel like together we've done something. We've accomplished something. You know, when Deborah and I are cleaning the house, we usually Landon's either in bed at night and then we decide to clean the house and or he's taking his nap, and he still takes fairly long naps, about 3-4 hour nap in the afternoon. So we'll decide, okay, let's clean it up. You know, and it's great. And we sit down at the end of that cleaning spell on the couch, and we look, and the living room is nice, and it's organized. And then he wakes up, and it's all over. But for that moment there's this sense of accomplishment. You know, couples, married couples, you ever notice how, I don't know how, if you make your bed in the morning, do you ever notice how much quicker it goes when the two of you do it? You make your bed together, you get on each on one side, and you just, man, I mean, 15 seconds, you can have the stinking bed made, and one of you gets up, hurries off, goes off to work, and the other one's left to make the bed, and you just have to walk around one side to the other, and it takes forever. But together, we're able to accomplish even more, and it's called synergy. There's this popular term for this shared accomplishment, this dynamic that's called synergy, and I love it. I love to see and feel synergy with my wife when we are able to team up and accomplish things. I love to see it, and I love to feel it in the church when we all know our job, when we all kind of have our niche, and we're functioning, we're working, we're not jumping over top of each other, and we're able to accomplish things in the body of Christ. Some people lead small groups, and that's their thing, and that's great, and they do that. Some people teach, some people do children's ministry, and they do those things, and we accomplish things together. We don't all have to be doing the same exact thing. It's great. It's a great thing. It's a great dynamic to have that synergy at work. All the indications from the passage of Scripture we're looking at today seem to point to the fact that this was a very productive time in human history. It was a time of productive cooperation. The people who lived there in the plain of Shinar and in the valley of Mesopotamia, they worked together. They actually enjoyed living and working together. The second point here is also found in verse 4, the first part of verse 4, which says, "And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city." They enjoyed working together. They were productive, but they also enjoyed, therefore, living together. They said, let's build a city. Come, let us build for ourselves a city. It was a time of productive cooperation, but it was also a time of peaceful cohabitation. They lived together peacefully. Now, I hope you guys all had a great holiday with your families. We had a great visit with Deborah's side of the family. We swapped Thanksgivings and Christmases between our two sides of the family, and this time it was her family at Christmas, my family. We went to see them for a week at Thanksgiving time. We had a great visit. I hope you guys did too. It was a week-long visit, good visit. I'm just going to speak for myself here. I can't say for sure that if the visit to either one of our families were to last much longer than a week, that it would continue to be a time of peaceful cohabitation. You know how it is. I love our family. I love my family. I love Deborah's family dearly. But I mean, it's like you don't have a whole lot in common other than being together at the holidays, you know, and once you're there and you have all the important conversations, you get caught up with one another, what's going on in one another's lives. You have all the meals, you have all the presents get opened, and, you know, 4 or 5 days into it, there's not a lot to talk about, you know? And so annoyances begin to come up and tempers can rise and it gets a little, edgy around. It's just the way it is because we don't have a shared task. We don't have something that we're pulling together to accomplish. We're just being together, and it's good for that purpose. But if we were going to live there and spend 100% of the time, we'd have to be pulling together to accomplish something, and life is that way. Peaceful cohabitation ends when there's no unifying task. We need those things in life that pull us together. It doesn't have to be a task. It could be a struggle. It could be a difficulty, something that you share with someone else that, by golly, we're going to get through this together. But something that binds you together. And it seems that the people of Babylon had that. They had that task that unified them. This happens in churches a lot, too. We go through a struggle and a time of difficulty and we pull through it together, and then it seems like there's a period of calm in the life and there's not a lot of spiritual attacks going on. It's during those times that you really have to guard the unity of the church. You really have to be watchful because people will begin to pick at one another. We don't have a lot going on. We don't have a big battle to fight right now, so we're going to pick on one another, and division usually happens not in times of crisis, but in times of calm in a church and also in families. It's the same. In Babylon, it seems that the people existed peacefully with one another because they were united in a shared task. They had something that focused their energy. They had a common goal. And what was that goal? Next point here. It was to build a tower, right? They decided to build a city. Come, let us build a tower with its top in the sky. They decided, we want to build a tower. It was a time of purposeful construction. Productive cooperation, peaceful cohabitation, because they were purposefully constructing something together. I think over the years, ambition has gotten a bad rap. Ambition's not bad. You know that? Ambition's not bad. It's like money. It's neutral. It's what motivates you. It's what motivates your ambition that can make it go bad. Ambition is good. It's neutral. But it's what's behind that. It's the reasoning that makes it bad. It makes it unhealthy. Ambition turns bad when it becomes self-motivated. Nothing wrong with the people of Babylon wanting to build a tower. Nothing wrong with that. It was the motive behind it. And we're going to look at that a little bit closer here. This is where the story takes a turn for the disastrous. This is where God has to come and he has to intervene in the situation. The people's motive for building the tower was self-centered, self-seeking, self-promoting. Look at the last part of verse 4. They said, come, let us make a name for ourselves. Come, let us make a name for ourselves. It was a time of prideful self-centeredness. Prideful self-centeredness. The ambition was to build a tower. Nothing wrong with that. But the motive was to make for themselves a name, a reputation. They wanted to be great. They wanted to congratulate themselves. They wanted to look at one another and say, look what we built. That sucker's huge. Look at that. We did that. They wanted to be able to climb to the top of that thing, stand up there and look out over all that they had built, all that they had accomplished together, and say, aren't we great? Problem. The problem, we'll discover, is not with the goal. It was with the motive for reaching the goal. The ultimate goal, of course, was to make a name for themselves. Building the tower was just a neutral thing, but when it's motivated by pride, when it's motivated by self-centeredness, God had a big problem with what the people of Babylon wanted to do. The problem was their plan, what they proposed to do. Look at verses 5 and 6. We get down into the part where God is speaking into the situation now. It says that the Lord came down to the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing will be impossible. Nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Nothing that they propose to do. God doesn't really have a problem with us being ambitious, with us wanting to do great things. I think he designed us to accomplish great things for him. He created us in his image, for goodness sake. I mean, he must want something out of us. He must expect something out of us. Of all the creatures on the face of the earth, we're the ones he made in his image. He wants something from us. He expects something from you and me. He expects great things from you and me. But he expects them to be done with the right motivation. As a sovereign creator of the universe, God doesn't want mankind to pursue mankind's plans. He says here, nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. He doesn't want them to pursue their plans. He wants them to pursue his plans. We don't exist to glorify ourselves. Mankind doesn't exist to glorify himself. Man exists to serve and glorify God. That's why we've been created. That's why he created us, is to bring glory to him. There's a quote here I want to show you. I don't know if you'll be able to see it. No, not very good. It's a quote from an author, a European author, Franz Kafka, back in the early 1900s. He says, if it had been possible to build the Tower of Babel without climbing it, it would have been permitted. I think there's a lot of truth in that. If it had been possible to build the Tower of Babylon without climbing it, it would have been permitted. Because in the people's inability to climb it, it would have meant that God had to be brought into the equation. You notice something about the first four verses here? Something's missing. Someone is missing. God is not even named. He's not even mentioned. Come let us, they all said to one another, come let us do this great thing. There is no seeking God. There is no going before God and asking, God, do you want us to build a tower? God, do you want us to build a city? There's no seeking God whatsoever. They're just putting their heads together and deciding to do something. God wants us to seek him. He wants us to seek his advice. If mankind had sought the Lord at the Tower of Babel, the outcome, I think, could have been different. But you know, there's a problem. We are a sinful species. Sinful by our own choice, by the choice of our oldest ancestors, we've become sinful. Psalm 53, verses 2 through 3 says this, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Every one of us. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. All means all. And fallen short of the glory of God. None who is righteous. None who seeks after God. Man does not seek after God. We seek ultimately after things that will benefit us. That will glorify us. Idols. Idol worship. I don't know if you've ever looked at any pictures of idols in the ancient world or even idols in the modern world. They all have this striking resemblance to mankind. Some of them are really weird. Some of them kind of have dragon heads, but there's usually a human component, whether it's human hands, a human torso, human feet. There's usually some element of man that is present in idols. Because we want to glorify ourselves. That's our desire. We seek that. We're self-seeking. We don't seek God. So the second part of the text here today is, the first part is, come let us, man saying to one another, come let us do this thing. Let's build this tower. Let's build this city. God looks down. The second part is God saying, come let us, capital U. This is an early example of the Trinity. The other previous example was Genesis chapter 1 when the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit said, come, let us make man in our image. This is a text that speaks to the triune nature of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Here we see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit purposing together, agreeing together. We need to save mankind. We are going to save mankind from man's own self-delusion. He's self-deluded. He's deluded himself. He's deceived himself into thinking that he could actually build a tower to heaven. You know, actually what the scripture means when it says that, you know, the people of Babylon wanted to build this tower, it doesn't mean to heaven where God is. It means to the lower heavens. And you can't really see it well in this picture because the screen's kind of bleached out. But the top of that painting, you actually see the top of it, and there's clouds up there floating by. That's the lower level of heaven. That's what's talked about here. Man wanted to build a tower with its top in the clouds, in the skies. But man was so willing to believe that he could accomplish anything. God even recognized nothing that they want purpose to do, nothing that they plan to do will be impossible for them. Mankind is going to be so self-deceived that he's going to think he can actually save himself. He can actually elevate himself out of his sinful state that he's in. And he can't. And so I'm going to do something now to prevent them, to hold in check their self-delusion. And so he scatters them. He confuses all their language. He scatters them across the face of the earth. And even today we see this. We see the results of this scattering. We see the results of this confusion all around us. We see in some places you'll have a nation, a people group. They all speak the same language. And they begin to try and build the Tower of Babel. I when I was studying this, I thought about Hitler. And I thought about the Nazis. You know, he tried to do what these people were trying to do. He tried to create this master race, one language, one people, and drive out all of the, you know, drive out all of the non-Aryan peoples and have this master race. But he was prevented. He's prevented. This confusion creates stress. It creates strain in relationships and global relationships between nations, between countries. We don't understand one another. And so much is lost in translation that we begin to have these misunderstandings and they boil over into disagreements and they boil over into feuds, and eventually we have wars and people fighting, killing one another. And all of that, as bad as it is, and all of the disease, all the famine, all the slavery, all of those things, as horrible as they are, they serve to remind us of something. They're not only a punishment for sin, but they point us to mankind's need for a Savior. And it's awful to think that, but what God did at the Tower of Babel was actually a demonstration of His grace. I think that was up there before, yeah. It's a demonstration of God's grace. If He had allowed mankind to continue on indefinitely in His self-delusion, we would all be lost today. We would all be building these towers and doing these awesome things to build up ourselves. Ultimately, to worship ourselves and to glorify ourselves, to glorify the works of our hands, and we would have completely forgotten about God. And we would have been destroyed. We've been dead men. There's a psalm I want to read, and then I want to try something I never tried before. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house," can you finish it? "They labor in vain who build it." Now, that's an interesting sentence, because it says, unless the Lord does the building, those who do the building labor in vain. So, in a sense, it's saying, it's not saying that there's, that God does all the building, and it's not saying that man does all the building of the house. And by the way, the psalm is talking about the spiritual household of God, the family of God. It's probably speaking in somewhat as a reference to the temple of God in Jerusalem. But ultimately, it's speaking about God's dwelling place on the earth. And we know now, through Christ and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, God dwells within us. And this psalm speaks to that truth. Unless the Lord builds this spiritual household, this spiritual family, those who build it labor in vain. And I look at the story of the Tower of Babel, and I look at the New Testament, I look at us as a church, and I'm forced to ask the question, all right, how does this apply to us? Mankind was building a house. He was building a city. He was building a tower, building a name for himself, and God was left out of it completely in Babylon. Now we are again called to the task of building. All throughout the Scripture, in the New Testament, we see constant references to construction, to building. Be careful how you build. You know, be careful how you choose the materials that you're going to build with. You want to build with things that are going to last, like gold and silver and precious stones, not hay and wood and stubble, things that are going to burn away. As we work together to build this family of God, this family of Christ followers, we better make sure that God is in the middle of it. Unless the Lord builds the house, we who build it, labor in vain. God is all about a task of building something on this earth. He's a building God, and He wants us to be part of it. As I continue to grow in my role as a father, in particular of a toddler, little kid, I've continued to rewind on my life, and I'm looking again at things that I experienced, things I did as a childhood, and I'm finding joy in the simpler things. Landon got this toy train for Christmas. It's a little plastic Fisher-Price thing. It's got a remote control in it. It's not anything great, but I played with that thing more than he did. He liked it a lot, too, but I spent more time playing with that, and I annoyed the crap out of my in-laws, I think, because they were trying to watch TV, and I'd be down there, It's got a little horn on it and just playing with this train. I love that thing. One of the things I really enjoyed playing with as a kid was Legos. And I never had any like this. I had the little tiny ones that, you know, are choking hazards and stuff like that. I love getting Landon out on the floor in the living room and just putting blocks together. And I try to build fancy stuff and it doesn't last very long. He comes along and knocks it down and, you know, does his own thing, and I let him build his own thing. You know, I think a lot of times God looks at us. He looks at the world and humanity like Legos. You know, there's something interesting about Legos that they're each one unique. You know, I mean, there's probably a couple of them that are alike in this pile, but, you know, for the point of the illustration, they're all different. Different colors, different sizes, different shapes, you know, and God looks at us that way. You know, each one of us, every person on this earth is unique in that they have different strengths, different giftings, different personalities. But we're all the same in that we interlock, we interchange, you know. Every Lego that's a real Lego, and these are not real Legos, these are mega blocks, but they all, this is the same concept. They all interlock. They all hook up together in some way. And in 2011, as we begin to continue to build this family of Christ followers that, you know, going on 4 years we've been seeking to build now, this church family that brings glory to Christ, I think God looks at us kind of the same way. After the Tower of Babel, God scattered all the nations. I think he looked at the nations kind of like I'm looking at this table of Legos now, just different peoples scattered all over the place. And I think he said, I know he said, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son said, I'm going to send my Son down there into the middle of this mass of people. I'm going to send him humbly. He's not going to look any different. He's not going to look special. There's not going to be anything really about his physical appearance that, you know, says, oh, this is God. He's going to look normal. He's going to have hands. He's going to have feet. He's going to eat regular food. But I'm going to send him down there, and I'm going to begin a new family. All the families of the earth have been scattered now. They were at one time a family, but they got full of themselves and I scattered them. I'm going to start a new family. And I'm going to start it with my Son. And I'm going to place him in the middle of the nations. I'm going to bring him up through the nation of Israel. And I'm going to give them prophets. And I'm going to give them a law. I'm going to give them words that they can live by. Words that have their foundation on Jesus Christ, my Son. And I'm going to build them on top of him. And then I'm going to send them some apostles who are going to continue to receive words from me, revelation from me. And they're going to be collected and there's going to be a text. And man is going to have a guidebook to live by. A guidebook that is built and founded and centered on Jesus Christ. And then I'm going to use everyday, regular people. Nothing really special about them. But each one unique, each one different. And I'm going to build them together into a spiritual family. They interchange, they interlock, you see. They all have my image. They're all created in my image. They're all created for the purpose of worshiping me and bringing me glory. And out of the mass of nations that are scattered on the face of the earth now, I'm going to begin to raise up a new family. Next week, we're going to look at how God began that family. In the next chapter, we meet Abram. For the first time, guy whose name would later be changed to Abraham, and we learn a lot about him in the Bible. We're going to look at how God used a guy like Abram. And then we're going to look a little bit later on at how God used an Isaac. How God used a Paul to build this, to continue building this family. Again, built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, built on the foundation of faith, on the foundation of the Word of God, the revealed Word of God. But all along the way, God using lesser known characters, Rahab, a prostitute. I'll use a red one for her. Scarlet. King David. Joseph. Mary. You know, and as you watch this building go up, and we look around the world and we watch and we open our eyes and see what God is doing, we find ourselves key components, whichever one you are in this structure, we find ourselves in the middle of something that we could never do ourselves. We find ourselves involved in a task that is far larger, far more reaching than we as individuals could ever hope to reach. We find ourselves as part of a family that is extended to the very ends of the earth. Last month we collected $1,300. That's going to fund missionaries who are working at the very furthest ends of the earth, who are still reaching some of those scattered nations. Peoples who haven't even heard the name of Jesus yet. You guys are helping to take the gospel there. And as I said a few weeks ago, a couple months ago actually, I fully expect and intend for you personally to have opportunities to go, to follow your finances and to see what God is doing and to be part of what God's doing on the international mission field. That's something that I look forward to. That's something that I desire. Something that I believe God wants for us, from us, to be actively participating in His work on the earth. You know, it's a cross. I built it this way so that really from whatever angle you're sitting at, you can kind of see that it's a cross. This is what we're about in the world. Growing, raising ourselves to be a people for God, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." We need to lift up Christ. I mean, there's no other way to slice it, no other way to dice it. We have the job of glorifying Christ, not ourselves. You know, we can aspire to have a great church, and we should. But we have a great church because we serve a great God. We have a great church because we have a great Savior. And everything that we do must point to Him. Must magnify Him, must call others to worship Him. Just a couple of reflection questions that are there on your outline for you to think about. In 2011, how will you join God in building His house? Which one are you? Are you one of the little ones? Or are you one of the bigger ones? It doesn't matter. Whatever gifting God has given you, He intends for you to use it in the building up of the family of Christ, to give glory to Him. He intends for you to use your unique shape to bring Him glory. How will you use your unique shape to point others to Christ in 2011? How are you going to live that out in the life of this church? I can't wait to see. I'm going to play a song now, and this is a time where we'll collect our offering. This is a song that I think really fits the message today. It deals with the foundation. It's a new song by Chris Tomlin, and it's called All to Us. And I hope you'll get your offering out. We're going to collect our offering during the first part of this song, and toward the end, we're going to sing the chorus together. If you've got your Connect card and your offering ready, Mallory, would you take one of those around? Dan, would you take one around? Listen to these words. Powerful song. We're going to learn this song.
Precious cornerstone, sure foundation.
Think about this cross. I mean,
you
it kind of looks finished, but it's not finished.
To the end.
You don't have to look far. You look across the street, look next door. You find people still scattered.